Hey, folks, good morning. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Let's talk about the portion that marks the end of the so-called 10 plagues. As you know, I like to say the 3 times 3, 3 sets of 3 plus 1. The 1 is the one that we're going to really focus on today because it kind of begs the central question that I realize it's probably more important than we want to give it credit for today. And yet it's really at the heart of so many things in Scripture. It's a shame that it kind of tends to get overlooked, probably because it's like so many things otherwise in Scripture that are important. It's a little bit politically incorrect as well. So the question is, why all of this concern about the firstborn? And I'll get back to it, but I do want to set the stage with the setup, of course. The parsha is called Bo. It starts in chapter 10 of Exodus, and it says, first word that is unique, the one that that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to Moshe, go, Bo, in to see Pharaoh, because I've hardened, I've made strong, in this case it's I've stubbornized, I've made kabod his heart, and that of his servants, and why? Well, because I'm going to show my signs in the midst of them. What he is showing, again, central to the entire theme of the book here is Ki Ani Yahuwah. He says it right here in the second verse. You may tell in the years of your son and your son's son what I have wrought upon Egypt, my signs, which I have done among them, so that you may know, right? Ki Ani Yahuwah. So, we get the story. They go in to see Pharaoh. We get the story of, what's going to happen? Grasshopper's going to come, locust. Oh, it's going to be some kind of nasty. And when it happens, and all these things are going on, the servants of Pharaoh said to him, how long are you going to let this man be a snare unto us? Let these folks go, that they may go serve Yahuwah their El. Haven't you figured it out yet? Here's one of the early keys. Egypt is destroyed. That's the first time that word appears, of course, and it's serious. It's all over. But you know what? Turns out the plagues aren't yet all over. It's just all over for Egypt. Now what's interesting, of course, is they're already thinking that it's over at this point, but the place in which it's really over is still coming up. So that kind of puts a lot of this in perspective. We get a little bit of a dance with, let's do some face-saving here. Who are you going to take? Leave some behind. No, we're going to take everybody. We're going to take all the animals, too. So we get another plague associated with that, and then we have darkness. Again, it is clear that Yah is making a distinction. That is important between Egypt or the people that are the pagans there and those that are his, the sons of Israel. And then, finally, we get to the place where we see one more plague. Then afterwards, oh yeah, he's not going to let you go. He's going to kick you out. He's going to shellack you. And we also get the setup, of course, for the first of the real set-apart times of Yah. Let this month be a beginning of months for you. So everything about this says that it's some kind of important. And furthermore, we're going to be told no less than 3 times in here, you're going to do this. Do it in remembrance of what is going on right here. This is vitally important. Throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places. So isn't it funny that it's now considered, it's nothing but a Jewish thing. And ironically, the same people that will ignore Passover and say we don't care about that anymore, we don't do what the Creator says to do, which is to get the leaven out of our houses, even though the Mashiach says it. I mean, how much do we have from Scripture that says this is important, this is central? By the way, don't replace it with a sun god or a fertility goddess and bunnies and eggs. And yet that's precisely what happened. You're supposed to teach your son's sons. You're supposed to keep it forever throughout your generations. It's a beginning of months for you. Don't let any leaven in your houses. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Over and over again, the rest of Scripture hammers home how important this is. And yet, what do we hear? Oh no, Easter matters. Passover, now that's a Jewish thing. Folks, everything about this week, everything about the things that they're to do here, all of the things that are set up, they are all central to understanding what is going to happen several thousand years later. That we are told is important, and yet we don't do what he says we're supposed to do. At least most of ex-Christianity doesn't. They don't honor it. They don't revere it. They don't remember it. They don't teach their children. Oh yeah, maybe we'll have a little bit of bread and wine on Sun God Day, but we don't even understand that that is part of the Passover Seder. And all the implications there either. We'll talk about a lot of these things. But I guess one of the things that is also central is why? Why this plague? this is the one that does it. This is the one that we had literally prophesied by another other than Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself right up front. He told Moses in the last Torah portion, before the plagues even really got started, he says, this is what's going to happen. This is what it's going to take. Because why? Israel is my firstborn. Furthermore, there is another firstborn, obviously, that is also represented here in this idea of the Passover. What is it that makes the firstborn so important? Why is it that the firstborn are the ones that are taken or killed? The story of the lamb, of course, is part of the story of the lamb, of course, is part of the setup as well, and all of the elements of this, all of which are not only prophesied but fulfilled in what Yeshua does. I find no fault in him. Remember the story. We'll talk about that when we get to the actual time of the Pesach here coming up in a couple months. But just understand, the more we study this, the more we recognize it, the more we see the pieces fit together, the more it's unbelievable that it has been allowed to fall into such a state of neglect, to put it mildly, that most Christians, no, they may, oh yeah, we kind of know that Jesus had something to do with the Passover. But as far as why do we have a little bit of Easter ham? Maybe sop up the pork gravy and a bit of bread? Because we don't pay any attention to what he actually wrote. At least, that's the royal we. I know that anybody that's listening here has long since figured out, yeah, we do need to pay attention. And if there's some that forward to this podcast and are listening to it, I encourage you, pay attention. Study to show yourselves approved. Recognize that the more you do that, the more you'll see everything about this all fits together. So my goal is not to convince you about doing what he says to do forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places over and over and over again, because I'd say he's trying to be pretty obvious about it. No, it's to talk about some of the other things today that are important to an understanding of this one aspect. Okay, so again, the question, what is all this concern about the firstborn? Why is that important? And the answer is, we're going to find that it literally impacts, it has elements that run through all of this. Okay, so we get the process. Speak to the children of Israel. 10th day of the month, go get yourself a lamb, according to your father's houses. A little bit of lamb or a lot of lamb. If you've got not enough family to eat a whole lamb, then you can get with the neighbors and make sure you know how much it's going to take and so forth. So the idea is that anything that gets left over till morning, we're going to burn. It's roasted with fire, with unleavened bread, bitter herbs. Don't eat it raw. Don't eat it sodden with water. And leave nothing again. Eat it too, ready to go, in haste. Loins girded, shoes on your feet, staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Pesach of Yahuwah. It's a night of watching, we're told. We're also given the instruction about what is going to follow, and it becomes the first of his Moedim appointed times. And actually, it represents the first three. All three of the spring feasts come from this idea of the Passover and the clock that starts with the Passover leading up to the 50 days of Shavuot. But the 7 days, essentially, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first day and last day, they are set apart holy convocations. Do no manner of work on them. You are allowed to cook. It's a cooking Sabbath. Anybody that eats anything that has chametz, or that's basically chametz is yeast, that kind of leaven, is to be cut off from Israel. That sounds like something serious. Why don't we pay attention to that? On the first month, 14th day of the month, at evening, we start eating the unleavened bread. That's the time when the meal is traditionally eaten, until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. Again, warning, if it is, that's bad. Don't eat anything that has chametz in it. All right, so Moshe gives them the instruction. We remember the story about the hyssop, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the house. And obey, observe, do this thing as an ordinance to you and to your sons and your sons' sons and your sons' 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 sons', sons, because this is forever. And that gets repeated again 3 times. But there's more. And this is where I'm going to say we start to see the understanding having to do with the firstborn. It comes to pass when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Well, you say, this is the sacrifice of the Pesach of Yahuwah. For he passed over the houses of the men of Israel in Egypt, smote the Egyptians, delivered our houses. They bowed and worshipped. As Moshe and Aaron commanded, so did the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, do. Okay, at midnight, the angel, the Malach, Yahuwah came. He smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, everywhere where there wasn't blood on the lintels, anything in the house that was a firstborn died. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon, even the firstborn of all the cattle. There was a great cry. We know the rest of the story. We're all dead men, said the Egyptians when they see what's going on. They tell everybody, get on out of here. We're told how long they dwelt, and that, again, all of the congregation of Israel are going to do this to keep this appointed time, this moed, in remembrance of what we're talking about here. He keeps emphasizing this, right? When a stranger wants to sojourn with you, that's okay. He can do it, but all of his males need to be circumcised. Oops, that's politically incorrect as well. Okay, so there's the setup. That takes us to the place where we kind of, sort of understand. Obviously, Yahushua is the firstborn of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He is the one that opens the womb of Mary, his mother. Are there other firstborn? Of course, there's a consistent theme in Scripture having to do with the firstborn, and it's even emphasized, ironically, by places where the firstborn blows it and gets replaced. And we see a number of elements. Let me just step back, and we'll talk about the firstborn for a second as well. But understand that the male heir of the house is typically the firstborn. If you look at the idea of succession of royalty, that pervades most of the cultures on earth that have had kings that have a royal line of succession. It is through the firstborn male child. You see that in story and song, right? Rumpelstiltskin, remember that one? Going to get the firstborn male child. We see any number of other places where the reference is made. Right here in chapter 13 is where something that is important kind of enters the mix. Are we talking about the firstborn of a female or the firstborn of a male? Notice, and I've seen people kind of scratch their heads and be a little bit confused about this. If you look at Numbers, and you go through the numbers there, 603,550, and all the numbers of the males, and you do the division, turns out there's quite a few. There's too many for them to be the firstborn of a single wife. It's like, way up into the high 20s per person. Well, even per male. So what does that tend to suggest? Well, pretty strongly that it required males to have more than one wife. So are we talking about the firstborn male of a male or the firstborn of any male or female? Or what exactly are we talking about? Well, the line of succession, we know, comes through the firstborn male. In chapter 13, we see this. Yahuwah speaks to Moshe and he says, "Sanctify, set apart to me all of the firstborn. Whatsoever opens the womb among the B'nai Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." We tend to focus on the male. Oftentimes, when there's a discussion, look at the firstborn, say, Yaakov. Wait a minute, Yaakov wasn't the firstborn. He was part of twins. Oh, there's a special case. We'll have to come back to several of these because sometimes it's exceptions that prove the rules. But whatever opens the womb certainly sounds like it's got to do with the woman. In this case, that's his. Okay, so there's a real simple understanding. Firstborn male, firstborn female, of man or beast. Whatever opens the womb, that would be the womb of a female because a male doesn't have one, it is mine, says Yahuwah. Okay, so that part seems pretty clear. On the other hand, that's not necessarily the same as the lines of heirs or of the rulers. And what we see with the numbers that are given in Numbers, again, is it also matters when a man has either one wife or multiple wives. He might have more than one firstborn through more than one wife, but still that man has only one firstborn child through the first one that's born to him from his seed. Period. Now, in the case of Abraham, remember, the firstborn came through Hagar. But the firstborn really wasn't worthy, but it was still Abraham's firstborn. There is still an honored position for him. He is still going to be made a great nation. Remember, there's going to be 12 princes that come from him. All of these things are promised to Abraham, but the line of promise, That is, was always intended to be this way. Abraham just didn't get told until much later on, decades after he'd been walking in obedience. It's going to come through Sarah. So it's Sarah's firstborn that is going to matter. That is the line of promise. So, if you will, Abraham has one firstborn Ishmael, but he has another firstborn through Sarah, who is her firstborn. It is Isaac that is going to inherit. He will be the line of promise. So on occasion, and again, I'll say it, it's the exception that proves the rule, we see a lot of places where there is a firstborn who, for one reason or another, doesn't cut it. Ishmael obviously is not the son of promise. How about Esau? Esau was technically the firstborn, but remember, it was Yaakov and Esau. They were twins. And it wasn't like they were separated by all that much in time. I mean, they both came out on the same day. But Yaakov was the second born. Nevertheless, he seems to be unworthy. We've got a lot of story having to do with how he ends up in first position. And as the son of promise, the things of the, all of the line that comes through him, including the line of Mashiach, comes through Yaakov, the 12 tribes. So here's a case where he is, if you will, a substitutionary, but still firstborn. There are other examples. Look at his sons, right? He has ultimately 12 sons. Always interesting to see that the numbers and how they're counted and so forth. But remember what happens. Reuben was a bad boy. He went up to his father's couch, and he basically slept with Bilhah. And that did not ingratiate himself to dear old dad, to put it very mildly. He wasn't dispossessed from any inheritance, but he was no longer the firstborn. What we see instead is that Joseph inherits the position of honorary firstborn, but it's going to be Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and by the way, their order is reversed too. Lots of reversals in the order here, right? Again, it's this exception that makes it clear something about the firstborn. This double portion, that goes to Joseph, but in fact it is split between his two sons, each of whom gets a full portion, so Joseph gets a double portion. So he's kind of like the firstborn. Ephraim is kind of like the firstborn as well. Something about the firstborn, and it's the fact that there is so many examples of it in Scripture, so many things that we see that kind of cause us to scratch our heads and say, what is it that's so important about the firstborn? Well, think about what happened on this particular night. All of Egypt. Do you think they had some understanding about the firstborn? Who was Pharaoh probably seeing as his heir apparent? His firstborn son. Dead. Great cry goes up. There wasn't a house in all of Egypt where there wasn't somebody dead. And, of course, that makes more sense if you realize there were probably firstborn of women and firstborn of men, and they may usually be the same, but not necessarily. So lots and lots of dead firstborn. What does that tend to suggest? It tends to suggest that if you think about it in terms of lines of succession, and it was repeated twice in here, don't you get it? Israel is Egypt is destroyed. And then, later, after the incident where they wake up with all the dead firstborn, we're all dead men. We're all dead men. Is there a way to look at that in terms of the firstborn? Yeah. In other words, our line has just been wiped out. A lot of families, if there was only a single male child, then the line of succession has been wiped out. Literally, we are all dead men. If you think about it in that sense, it not only makes more sense, it's a pretty damning understanding. So this was a real major thing. And, of course, we know it's important to Yah because he says how important the firstborn is to him. Israel is his firstborn. Obviously, later, and when we see how all of this fits together prophetically, the Mashiach, Yahushua, is his firstborn. He's also called the second Adam. And Adam wasn't even born in the sense that we were. Adam was created, life breathed into him. But so many things spring from this idea of the firstborn. Now, where I want to go next is just a couple of observations. You've probably heard this. I know that it's pop psychology or obviously some real research has been done on the subject. You can do a quick internet search. You'll find all kinds of things. But I think most of us have noticed that whether we have friends or people that we've grown up with, there are no doubt differences in personalities, and there are certain broad categories. Obviously, people are individuals, and no one thing fits every situation. You have individual characteristics that are, for better or for worse, that drive people's lives, things that happen to them. But there are certain characteristics that do tend to go with the firstborn or maybe the middle child. If there's a lot of children, the middle children tend to be more of a group than the firstborn or the youngest. And then the last, the youngest in a group. All of these things tend to have something to do with their personality and maybe a little bit of the way that they're driven as well. I'm looking at a piece from Parents Magazine, but there are lots of others that make the same point. What is it that characterizes the firstborn? Psychologists often believe that birth order plays a crucial role in shaping personality. Oftentimes, children commonly develop distinct traits based on, especially whether they're the firstborn or an only child or whatever. And so there's lots of resources that are cited here. But here you go. Generally, simply by being a firstborn child, the oldest sibling will often be raised with a mixture of instinct and trial and error. In other words, the parents, they haven't been through this before, especially if it's the firstborn to the husband. Even if he has more than one wife, the wife may benefit if she's a second or third wife from having a husband that's seen this, but not necessarily in the case of what is now the standard in America, right? Firstborn, we don't know what's going on. How many TV shows, movies have you seen about it? Oh, we're just working our way through this, blind leading the blind. Haven't got a clue. Sorry, son, I screwed up. It's a mixture of instinct, trial and error. Oftentimes, parents learn the hard way. And they become by-the-book caregivers. They're attentive. They're stringent with the rules. Perhaps even neurotic about the little things. That parenting style may cause the child to become a perfectionist, always striving to please their parents. All right? Firstborns tend to bask in their parents' presence for a while, at least until the second one comes along. They're unique, right? They're the only child. They get all the attention. So they tend to want to excel at lots of things. They tend to be leader of the pack. So that's probably the primary characteristic, you see, right? Leadership. And that is no doubt exactly what comes through Scripture. We get this idea of the firstborn. Even back in Genesis, and the sages will make this point, prior to the establishment of the Levites as the Kohanim, oh, and remember what happened? We're going to see this in a few Torah portions down the line. It is the firstborn of Israel that are approximately equal in that chapter in Numbers to the number of Levites, and so they get replaced. So the Levites replace the firstborn as what? As the Kohanim, as the lines of priests to perform some of those functions that would have been performed by the firstborn. Doesn't mean that there still aren't indications that are left. I mean, David comes along a lot later. He's not the firstborn, by the way, but he is selected as king. So we get characteristics, again, exception that proves the rule. Okay, so other characteristics of firstborns. Reliable, conscientious, structured, cautious, oftentimes controlling, certainly achievers. And I'll note that whether it's a firstborn or an only child, which, of course, an only child is by definition usually a firstborn unless an older sibling dies or something like that, but the firstborn elements don't always apply to twins. Because why? Well, because the firstborn of a set of twins doesn't necessarily get the same kind of attention. He may grow up knowing that he is going to be the firstborn, get the double portion and so forth. But the attention elements and some of the perfectionism stuff may not apply. So there is a lot in here that is kind of interesting. I think most of us can say, oh, yeah, I've known lots of only children. There are certain characteristics. I've known a lot of firstborn. Yours truly is a firstborn. I've got lots of family that are firstborn. And so all of these things make sense. Firstborns often, says the piece here, tend to be type A personalities. They don't like to cut themselves slack. They can be quick to take charge, might even be called bossy. No, I've never been called that. Only children have a privilege of having all their parents' support, and thus they tend to be mature for their age, perfectionist, conscientious, diligent. And this word, again, keeps cropping up. Leadership. Leaders. I'm trying to get back to something that I've already alluded to, and I asked the question about the Passover. And how is it that so much of this kind of tends to have, over the years, fallen by the wayside? How is it that Christianity, if you will, that bases so much of its quote-unquote theology. I don't even like the word theology, as you know. Theos is the study of God's plural. Well, as far as I'm concerned, God's plural are fake. God's singular, one and only one of them, and it's not Allah, is real. So I'm not interested in theos, the study of God's ology. I'm interested in study of the one true. And we don't care, at least I don't care too much about the others, but I do think it's interesting that so much theology tends to ignore the things that the Scripture says you're supposed to be paying attention to. How about this? Back to the Passover. If you remember the Passover Haggadah, if you've ever been through a service, you recognize that there are some places where there are questions directed to children. There's a lot of emphasis because the Creator says this. Teach your children, teach your son, teach your son's son. What? Why? Ani Yahuwah, why? Why do we do this? Why is this a beginning of months? Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days. No leavened bread shall be found in your house. And you shall tell your son in that day. Tell your son in that day what? Why? Why are we doing all this, Dad? Because of this which Yahuwah did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. Now, I didn't come forth out of Egypt, right? It was my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy, maybe. Or maybe the father of our faith, the great-great-grandson thereof. But all of these things essentially are part of what was supposed to be an unbroken line of teaching children. Somewhere along the line, it clearly broke. This is a sign. Be upon your hand, a memorial before your eyes, that the Torah of Yahuwah be in your mouth, because with a strong hand Yahuwah brought you forth out of Egypt. Therefore, keep, shamar, hear, and do this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it's ironic, again, how can people have missed this? It's not like he doesn't say it and say it again and say it again and then even say, hey, if you don't do some of these things, there are some severe penalties. When Yahuwah brings you into the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and your fathers, then he shall give it to you, and you shall set apart unto Yahuwah all that opens the womb. Okay, now here we get an additional qualifier. I mentioned verse 13:14. I mentioned the verse 13:2, those that open the womb, period. But now it says, you shall set apart to Yahuwah all that open the womb, every firstling that is a male. And if it's coming from a beast, that belongs to Yahuwah too. Firstling of an ass, you redeem with a lamb. If you won't redeem it, you break its neck. And then, we get this. When your son asks you, in time to come, saying, what does all this mean? In other words, the question that we're asking today, what is it about the firstborn? I don't understand. Why is the firstborn such a big deal? Why is it a big deal to Yod Heh Vav Heh? When your son asks you in time to come, and he says, what is this? You shall say unto him, by strength of hand, there it is, by his mighty hand, Yahuwah brought us forth out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And when it came to pass that Pharaoh wouldn't let us go, remember he almost did a couple times, and Yah had to kind of buck him up, make sure that he hung in there until this point could be made, because it was important. Now we got it. He hardly let us go that Yahuwah slew all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, how clear is that, right? He did this. You ask the question. Here's the answer. Therefore, I sacrifice to Yahuwah all that open the womb that are males. I sacrifice the firstborn males, whether a man or a beast, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Now notice, isn't that interesting? And I hadn't thought about that before, but here's another one of those places. How can a man have more than one firstborn son? Anybody? There's only one firstborn son, but wait a minute, it's a firstborn that opens the womb. So if a man has more than one wife, in other words, Yaakov had four firstborn sons. Only one that was firstborn to him, but he had four total, three others that were firstborn of what? Rachel and Zilpah and Bilhah. All of the male firstborn sons I redeem. And it'll be a sign upon my hand and for frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand Yahuwah brought us forth out of Egypt. So that is the way that the Torah portion ends. on this note with so much emphasis right at the end there about what it is that has set apart this last plague. So that's why I refer to it again as three sets of three plus one, right? We've got plagues that have to do with insects, swarms of flies, of locusts, of gnats. We've got plagues that happen in public places, or at least that are communicated in public places, like at the Nile River, or in private places, like with Pharaoh and his servants inside the palace, for example. You can divide these plagues any number of different ways, but this one final one, it stands apart. It is unique. It's the first one that Yahuwah mentioned, says this is going to happen. Why? Because Israel's my firstborn. He tells us up front. And it's the one that literally concludes the three sets of three plus one. It is the one that finally Pharaoh gets it and he says, all right, out of here. It is the one that in so many ways is the ultimate climax of all the stuff that Yahuwah has been laying out to prove what? Ki Ani Yahuwah. And it is also the singular plague that sets up the firstborn, if you will, of the Moedim, right? Pesach. And all of the things that follow from the Passover. We've got three separate Moeds, we would say in English, but Moedim in Hebrew, that follow from this time of the spring feasts. And, of course, primary among them, the singular message of his firstborn. And it's not only the singular message that he is the firstborn, but it is the singular thing that he comes to do, which is to die as a substitution. What is it about the firstborn? Isn't it interesting how many times we see substitution involved in the firstborn? It's almost fascinating, isn't it? Yahuwah brings forth his firstborn, who is a substitute, what? For the firstborn of all mankind, the first Adam. He is called the second Adam. He is prophesied right there in Genesis 3. You'll bruise his head. He shall bruise its heel, the meaning of the Nechash. From the beginning. He knew the end from the beginning. He saw all these pieces. We get substitutions of firstborn for those that are more worthy along the way, including in the line of Mashiach. And then he is literally the substitutionary sacrifice to balance the equations, is the way that I like to put it, for all of mankind. In so many respects, you can't quite wrap your head around what's going on here without some kind of a grasp of how important it is, this concept of the firstborn. We've talked about all of the elements here of personality and of the reasons why it's important. I glossed over this, I guess, just for purposes of completeness here, as we're starting to wrap things up, and I'll suggest if there are some questions, if there's any questions, put them on the screen, and we'll talk about that. Some of them may have scrolled off, so if I missed something, okay. Okay, there's a question in there on the screen, but I don't quite understand it. So maybe it could get repeated. But understand that this idea of the firstborn being the heir of a royal line. Notice we didn't have a royal line. Yah didn't set that up explicitly. He talks about it. It's going to happen. And it ends up that we have a royal line. Through what? People want a king? Give us a king like all the other nations? Oh, you don't really want one. Here's the nature of that king. Oh, yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. Well, guess what? You got Saul. Saul has a son, Jonathan. Jonathan's good friends with David. Jonathan doesn't achieve the... He's not the line. What happens? That line comes to an end. That line is of Benjamin and not of Judah. David isn't the firstborn, but he is a substitution. He is put in place, anointed, if you will, by Nathan the prophet. So over and over again, we see that while much of the pagan world certainly has this idea of the firstborn and leadership by royal bloodlines and so forth, and that's why you get all this inbreeding and royal bloodlines all throughout Europe, and remember the Habsburg dynasties and the various dynasties, it gets to kind of be a mess. And if the king doesn't have a firstborn male child, oh, well, then we'll do all kinds of chicanery to make sure we find somebody, stuff them in there. No wonder people have over the years kind of started to think there's something about the firstborn that's not quite right. And Scripture certainly gives us indications of places, as I've mentioned, where we see firstborn that aren't fit to take the reins of power or leadership or to be the line of promise. But still, throughout all of that, you can't deny that the understanding is there that the firstborn is important. Firstborn is the inheritor. Firstborn in Genesis is the Kohen. And later on, it is the firstborn that is expected to carry the mantle of leadership. That is still largely true. I think even in America today, where we don't have a lot of those traditions of lines of kingship and royalty and so forth, there still is an understanding that the firstborn is kind of like the patriarch of a house. We see that certainly in so many ways with other cultures and traditions as well. Okay, so with that, I guess what I'll do is I'm going to say, I'll look for questions. And we don't have any questions. Don't have any questions on the screen. I set this up. And I didn't quite push on it like I intended to. So let's turn back to it and ask the question again. What happened? And I don't want it to come out like I'm simply blaming the firstborns, because I think it's far more complicated than that. I think there are a lot of elements of usurpation that go in. But how do we get to this place? So we've got this gap, right? This gap between teach your sons. Tell your sons, this is what happened. Yahuwah brought us out by a mighty hand. When this specific thing comes upon them, why is it that we redeem the firstborn? You say, by strength of hand, Yahuwah brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, when Pharaoh wouldn't let us go. The firstborn were slain. That is why we celebrate this time of the Pesach. But wait a minute, Dad, we don't. We don't even know what that is. That's a Jewish thing, right? We don't keep Sabbath anymore. We got Sun God Day. Give us Christmas trees, and I'd like a new bike or a new whatever. Somewhere the ball got dropped big time. And I can't help but think, if it's the firstborn's job to be the Kohen of the house, yes, there was a priesthood. Now, we know the priesthood of Israel failed as well. We see that in Ezekiel, right? My priests, my Kohenim, they have failed to teach my people the difference between the Tahor and the Tameh, between the clean and the unclean, between the things that are important, the holy, the set apart, and the unholy. They failed. We hear it with Hosea. Because you have failed, right? You have rejected knowledge. I'm going to reject you for being what? Kohenim, priests for me. Oh, yeah. And I will also reject your children. Hosea 4:6. We have a situation where somewhere along the line, the ball got dropped, the chain got broken, the Kohenim failed, the firstborn seemed to have failed. We got a whole bunch of people that don't know what they're supposed to know. They don't do what they're supposed to do. They don't keep his feast. They don't keep his Pesach. They don't keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They think maybe an Easter ham will suffice. Wrong. We have a huge gap. But all of the things that he prophesied that are part of that are true. You have failed because you have rejected knowledge. I will forget your children. I'm going to reject you for being priests for me. That sounds like a pretty good place to start. Now, there's an irony, too, if you think about the history of the Romanized, paganized, universal Roman and Catholic Church, and you look back and see some of the things that happened along the line. Look at the power centers of people like Abraham. Abraham was powerful. Abraham had tribes that descended from him, literally nations that descended from him, flocks. He was rich in gold and silver and servants. He had lots and lots of sons, multiple wives. How about Yaakov? Yaakov had 12 sons, 4 wives. He was powerful. He was rich. He was wealthy. All of the descendants of Israel, ultimately, came from Jacob. And those 70, 72, depending upon how you count, right? People that came down into Egypt, then were in bondage, now that are delivered, and they're joined by others in this mixed multitude. The history is of a line of patriarchs. Well, we can look at today and say, what's happened? Well, patriarchs are considered, oh, that's a bad word. It's a curse word. You can ask an awful woman on the streets of Minneapolis, what do they think of patriarchs? I'll tell you, right? You can guess. They probably will get a mob and beat you for just suggesting that patriarchy could be important. So it's not just that we don't like firstborn male sons. We don't like males of any birth order. But if you go back and look at some of the other places, and certainly with the history of the Roman Catholic Church, I'll point out we have the Council of Nicaea. I think a lot of evil descended from there. When they got rid of so many people that were trying to keep the Torah, they became anathema. Later on, they were burning folks at the stake for keeping Sabbath, for keeping these Moedim. How's that for getting rid of a line and making sure that the firstborn doesn't do what he's supposed to do, which is teach your children? Because why? Because they'll kill me. What do we got? We got a lot of firstborn that are not only shirkers, they're cowards. They're not doing what the Creator commanded them to do. And if you go back and then look at some other things that are in the history books, you'll see various debates. It's not exactly clear. Somewhere 800, 900, 1000 A.D., there came upon the Catholic Church kind of a fear of patriarchal power and authority. And it started with, for 800 years after the time of Mashiach, it was still not all that uncommon for a man to have more than one wife. Well, what was the result? They tended to have more women, more sons, more ability to acquire wealth and to manage a household effectively. In other words, they got very wealthy and powerful. What was that? That was a threat to the church. So let's put it in a papal decree and decree that a man can't have more than one wife. Turns out that works pretty well. Oh, then what's next? Well, who's the next line of authority? Now, these are not the Kohanim of Scripture, mind you. These are the so-called fathers, the priests of the Roman, I would say pagan. I'm going to use that terminology, the whore church. But they were a threat, too, because a priest, even if, before a priest was told you can't have any wives, the priesthood became pretty powerful. And, of course, if you rose up and you had some influence in a community, oh, yeah, the priest could have multiple wives, well, up until he couldn't anymore. But then the priest could still have lots of sons, and he could be powerful. Same dynamic, same mechanism. Now we got a threat to the power and authority of the church. The church wants to be the not only single church, but the single state as well. Remember, by the time we get to the millennium, the church is literally putting in place and deposing kings and emperors. You can look and see the battle around the Church of England and Henry VIII and a lot of the drama in that time frame and recognize how balled up in church-state affairs things were. And, of course, then we had the added element of Protestantism and what were called papists in the mid-time of King Henry VIII and so forth. But along the line, we have these developments. The firstborn. Now, forget the firstborn. We're going to make sure that a man only has one wife by law, by church law, and that priests don't have any. Oh, that'll really work out well, right? How many little altar boys can say that was a great idea? I'm sure happy that I got molested by Father so-and-so. And don't think, folks, that this hasn't been a huge impact on the destiny, the fall, I'll put it that way, of a whore church for centuries. In other words, decreeing a lot of things, and this is kind of the essence of paganism, we will rewrite what Yah wrote. We know better than he does. I will sometimes get sarcastic and say, what happens is the Pope acquired the power to call God up on the red phone and tell him what he got wrong today. Fish on Friday, no fish on Friday. No, but we do want pork. We'll have that. We have gotten to the point where such a huge gap happened, whether it's firstborn or whether it's who writes the rules or who enforces the rule or which God it is and whether he gets to say how he wants to be worshipped or he's going to be replaced. All of that is what matters instead. Okay, well, so with that on the table, I want to do just one or two more things. There are some elements of the Haftorah and some elements of the apostolic writings that all bear on this. We'll talk about those at least briefly here. Let's turn to First Corinthians, because one of the things that, of course, we've seen, people will say, well, wait a minute, we don't completely get rid of everything associated with Pesach. We do remember, do this remembering me, right? Eat this bread, drink this wine, it's my blood. How about all of that? Trouble is, we don't associate it with Pesach, and that is precisely where it came from. I don't have a problem with doing the things that he said to do and remembering him all kinds of times, but I do have a problem with not doing what he said to do when he said to do it, and doing it in the way that he said to do it as well. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is one of the several places where we see a discussion of it here. The other, by the way, is in Luke 22, and that's where we get the long discussion. Let's go there first quickly. Then came the day of unleavened bread. Well, they get that right, at least in the translation. Chapter 22 of Luke. When the Passover must be killed. The Passover lamb, the Pesach lamb. So, he, meaning Yeshua, sent Peter and John saying, go prepare the Pesach for us that we may eat. Now, it turns out, by most reckonings, he's going to end up doing this a day early. Why? Because at the time where he is going to be literally giving up the ghost will be precisely the time when the high priest, even though that high priest is not legitimate, arguably, is going to be sacrificing the last of the lambs for his own house. And what does he say? Several days earlier, I find no fault in him. And then, when the last one is done, out of probably thousands of lambs that they sacrificed on that day and gave to households all over Jerusalem, he says, as precisely Yeshua said it, it is finished. Okay, so he tells us a story. Behold, when you've entered the city, a man's going to meet you. He's got a pitcher of water. Tell him, we got a guest room here where we can prepare the Pesach for my master. We're the disciples. He'll show you a room, large furnished upper room. Make ready there. And then we hear these words, right? He took bread. Now, what kind of bread did he take? You know it was unleavened. This was unleavened bread by definition. Saying, this is my body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup, the new covenant in my blood shed for you. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll see a similar thing. And I mention this because the theme in this part of Corinthians here is, most English Bibles will use the term the Lord's Supper. And then there's this question: What is Paul saying? Okay, if you're hungry, get your food somewhere else. Don't come to this table famished. Why is that? Verse 22: What? Do you not have houses to go eat and drink in, or do you despise the kahal, the gathering of Yahuwah, and shame those who have nothing? What I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? No, I don't praise you. He's upset about it. Why? And it's subtle. But remember, the way in which this was done was after the meal. Traditionally, if you've seen the Haggadah, there were multiple cups that were drank during the course of the meal, and the one that was after the meal is the one that's being talked about here. So I received from Yahuwah that which I delivered to you. On the same night which he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat this. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper. So at least that kind of helps, I think, to fill in some of the gaps. After supper, well, we should have already eaten. So by this time, they're not hungry. This is the cup. When they're not hungry, it is a cup of remembrance for him. This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. Do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For this, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Mashiach until he comes. This is the point. The Messiah, the Passover lamb, the firstborn. And by the way, if we remember what happens on the first day after, the second, if you will, of the feasts, the Moedim, that come during this time frame, Yeshua is the first arisen. He's the offering of first fruits, and sometimes you'll hear it referred to as first fruits of the dead. So again, the pieces fit, but so much of this is missed. This is the part that I think is kind of interesting too. And I mentioned this just because I'm going to ask it as a question. But I'm going to suggest that there is something else going on here that we need to be paying attention to. And it all kind of harkens back to this idea of, are we or are we not honoring what he said to do, or are we changing it and doing it our way instead of his? Therefore, this is Paul writing, Shaul, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of Yahuwah in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Yahuwah. Now, that tends to get kind of glossed over, doesn't it? But I can think of several ways where that could be true. How about if we don't remember the point? And here's one that's politically incorrect. Remember, we're told that only a circumcised male may eat of this meal. Is Paul talking about an uncircumcised person? Or maybe even an uncircumcised heart, if you want to try and see if you can't just kind of spiritualize it away? Is that what he's talking about? I know that I've heard that. Oh, he's talking about an uncircumcised heart. Well, how about if it's the wrong Mashiach? The one who did away with the law so you could have a ham sandwich. Is that an unworthy manner? You see, there's all kinds of questions here, but the answer is we've just been given a lot of indications about what it is that we are supposed to do. For one, it had better be unleavened bread. Well, at least the Romanized church generally gets that right. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Yahuwah. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Is he keeping the feasts? Is he honoring the Pesach in the way that Yahuwah says? Let a man examine himself. I got to suggest that if a man hasn't examined himself, or we haven't figured out yet what it is that's really going on here, and we think, oh, I'll sit down to the Easter ham and I'll do this, I'm going to suggest that's a pretty blankety-blanket, I'm trying to be as kind as I can, dishonorable way of celebrating what he did for you so that you could do something which he never did during his whole life, told you not to do, and said would bring a curse if you do it. Is that an unworthy manner? Let a man examine himself. And so, eat of the bread and drink of this cup, for who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body of the Mashiach. By the way, what is another word for the body of the Mashiach? He eats my body. Okay, you remember that? A lot of folks got upset about that. If he is the Torah made flesh, is not his body the word, the instruction? The instruction made flesh? If we dishonor the Torah itself, his instruction, and eat of that, isn't that kind of what we're talking about? You want to spiritualize it? Spiritualize that. Eat on that. Chew on that a bit. For whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body, if you will, the Torah of Yahuwah. I think as clearly as I can lay it out, that is it, folks. We are talking about his instruction. Oh, Jesus did away with the law, so I'm not bound by the law. I don't have to do anything he says. I can have a pork sandwich, and he will forgive me. Yeah, you may find, and you'll get to meet him sooner rather than later. And I'm not saying that in a kind way. No, the point is here, we have been fed such a line of BS for so long in neglecting the things he says to do, pretending that it doesn't matter when he says, do this forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, teach your children, and we don't. Do this, don't do it in an unworthy manner, you defile the body of Yahuwah, not discerning that he is, in fact, the Torah made flesh, the firstborn, Israel, what we are supposed to be. Can the pieces not fit here? For this reason, he says, many are sick and weak among you, and many sleep. Now think about that. You know anybody that took the poison poke and died as a result? You know anybody whose immune system has been destroyed because of they continue to do things that Yahuwah says don't do? They defiled themselves in so many ways. I frequently point to Deuteronomy 28, verse 60 and 61. You keep eating stuff I tell you is not food. You keep eating things that are the garbage cleaners of the land of the sea, that are literally the things that take dead material and process it. You stick that in your own body, and you expect you're not going to end up dead, you're not going to end up diseased, sick, and weak? Paul says it. Oh, Mark, are you drawing a connection there? You betcha I am. Because the connection is about as clear as it can get. You've defiled his body. You do not eat of the Torah-made flesh. You don't take it to heart. You eat and drink this cup in an unworthy manner. And then you wonder why you're weak and sick and why the church is lifeless and has no power in it. Because it's a whore. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Oh, see, am I leaping to a conclusion to say, I think he's talking about folks that die? Is that what he's talking about? We got folks that are asleep at the wheel, yeah. But I think he might just mean dead, too. All of the above are probably true. For this reason, he says, that's true. And if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't need to be judged. Okay? In other words, if we would take heart to do the things he says, we wouldn't have to be judged by him. But when we are judged, we are chastened by Yahuwah that we might not be condemned with the world. Be in the world, but not of the world. Come out of her, my people. Don't participate in her plagues, or her sins, so that you don't partake of her plagues. I will contend that this is one of so many examples of a place where if we understand and we read Paul's letters, right? Remember what Kepha Peter says? In the writings of our beloved brother Paul, there are so many things that are difficult to understand. They get twisted by the unlearned and untaught under their own destruction. If we understand Paul was a servant of his master, if we understand that Paul was, he said, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was brought up that the nomos is everything the blankety-blanket rabbis, the Pharisees, they say. What does Yeshua say? Do as Moses does, not as Moses says, not as they do. By the way, that one has suffered in the translation as well. Do as Moses says, not as they, the Pharisees, do. Why? Because they'll tell you, this is law, this is nomos, that's the Greek word. Folks, they declared things to be law that aren't. And what did Yeshua say? By your traditions, by your so-called law, by your nomos, by these things that you call law that aren't, you have made the commandments of Yah, the real God, of no effect. Paul grew up in that. Paul taught it. Paul killed folks. He went and hunted them down for not obeying the nomos of the Pharisees. What does he tell people that gets all twisted in Galatians? You're not under the law. Not under that law, anyway. There's one law. There's one instruction, that's Moses. But there's all this additional crap from the Pharisees. You're not under those burdens anymore once you are free. Those whom Yeshua has made free are free indeed. But see, the problem is they confuse the words because the same word nomos gets used for the law of man and the law of God. And there's a big, big difference. Why do you think we're told over and over again in this portion and before? Yod Heh Vav Heh does put a distinction between Egypt and between his, the people of Israel. We had better learn to put the same distinction. There's a difference between so-called law or nomos and his instruction. That's why you'll see that I'm as consistent as I can be. I will always use the word Torah, and it's his instruction. Because law is one of those. And think about it. His instruction is bigger than law. Don't we know that? It includes parables. It includes stories. It includes examples that are primary. Like, what does it mean to come in the name of? To be a good and faithful servant? What does it mean to have power of attorney? We see that in the story of Abraham's good and faithful servant bringing a wife for Isaac. Law? No, it's not law. It's become common law because it was his instruction. These are principles, precedents, parables. He teaches in so many ways. So it's demeaning to his Torah to call it mere law, and especially to equate it with the nomos of men. So if we want to read Paul, not whether it's just Galatians or it's here, it's obvious in Corinthians, and second letter's even more obvious, but here is the place where one more time it's so obvious. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the very body of Yahuwah, the Torah made flesh. For this reason, many are sick, weak among you. Many are dead, sleep. If we would simply judge ourselves, we wouldn't need to be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by Yahuwah, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What does the world do? Oh, let's have some Easter ham. Let's have a little bit of pork here. Have a little shellfish. Little cracked crab. Oyster on the half shell. These are things that are associated with death, folks. Those people who are his know better. It's not food. Oh, it's not that we are dealing with idols. Well, yeah, it is, okay? The idol tells you it's okay. It's simply that we understand what is food and what is not food. Why? Because we understand his instruction. Why? Because we listen to him. Because he is who he says he is. Ani Yahuwah. He's made it as clear as he can possibly make it. And still, the lesson gets ignored. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So, a fascinating kind of a conclusion to the whole matter. The other piece, and I probably won't spend too much time on it, is from Jeremiah 46 here, where the prophet is talking about another time, basically another judgment on Egypt. And it's the word that Yahuwah spoke to Jeremiah about how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is going to come and strike the land of Egypt. All right, oh, you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity. So he's gonna levy punishment on Pharaoh and on those who trust in him. Again, there are so many things in Scripture that we see repeated over and over again, and it's just ironic that the lessons get lost. And I will, I guess, as we wrap things up, I will put a lot of blame on the firstborn. I think we have a lot of firstborn, certainly a lot of Kohanim, who have failed to teach their children, failed to walk in obedience, failed to do the duty of the firstborn. And it shows. And I guess what I'm suggesting now is not that there can't be others and shouldn't be others that will do it as well, but this particular firstborn is going to do what he says, right? Tell him what I tell you to tell him. We're supposed to walk in obedience. We see the sword coming upon the land. We should blow the shofar. So all of those things are true. And certainly it's also true now that as we look out at the world and see all of the things that are coming apart at the seams, all the nutcases and the Karens, all right, awfuls. If you hadn't heard that acronym, it got some press this week. I can't remember what it stands for. White leftist women. Anyway, they're awfuls, and these are what would have been called Karens during the era of the COVID, the Zyklon B injections and so forth. But you look on the streets of Minneapolis, this is what you see. Women and children shall rule over them. Men that aren't doing their jobs. And when you do have a man that stands up, it's something like that nutcase that invaded the church. Now, ironically, I don't necessarily know that it was much of a church. I don't know what they were teaching, but they were meeting on Sun God Day. And I have a strong suspicion probably they weren't operating in the full protection of the Creator. But regardless, folks, the blind leading the blind, the situation where we have evil upon evil is precisely what we expect to see. It's part of the reason why we're told come out of her and be separate. So we have a long ways to go from women that are literally nutcases and whack jobs, insane asylum candidates running things, to a place where we get back to where a firstborn son actually does his job. And where we, as families, begin to teach our children, hey, let's understand the things that the Creator says to do. He brought us out of bondage by a mighty hand. Guess what? The failures that we're seeing are sending us right back into bondage. You can't walk in obedience. Guess where you're headed? How obvious could it get? Okay, so with that, I don't see any questions, so I'll say, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. That there are so many things that we can see. And I guess having eyes to see, we hopefully can't unsee. So we pray, but because your word tells us to. Pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Pray that we would be given eyes to see and ears to hear. Pray, Father, we do pray that we would be healed. Because by your stripes, your word says, we are healed. You are the healer. You are Yahuwah Rapha. We walk in that. We declare that that is the case. We know this to be true. We stand on your word. We know, too, that your Torah is a lamp to our feet. You tell us that the path that leads to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. But we know that we're supposed to veer neither to the right nor to the left. So we pray that you would not only give us eyes to see, and that not only would your Torah be a lamp to our feet, but we would walk that path, walk that narrow path that leads to life, that we would be witnesses for you, that we would blow the shofar for you and for those who are able to hear. Give all of those, Father, who can hear, give them ears to hear. Help us to be found doing your work when you return. Show us, Father, individually and as a kahal, the things that you would have us do and understand and know and teach during these times, this what seems certainly to be these last days. We don't know how many last days there are, but we do know that there's a harvest coming. We do know, too, Father, that we could use more help. So we pray that you would bring all of those who can, who would be called by your name and would seek to do your work, bring us together, wherever it is, in whatever form, whether it's electronically or physically or in a departure from this world, from the ways of the world, from the things of the world. But help us to be ready in all of these ways. Guide us. Show us your truth. Father, all this we ask in your set-apart name. For you are King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Tzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot. You are our healer, Yehuah Rapha, our banner, Yehuah Nisi, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yehuah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yehuah Varish Mareka, Yair Yehuah Panavaleka Vichaneka, Isayahu Penavaleka Viasim Lecha Shalom. May Yehuah bless you and keep you. May Yehuah make his face to shine upon you. May Yehuah look his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them, and may it be so.